And was mentioned, we're going to continue in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we're going to discuss the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus this morning. And it's great to be here once again at Park Crest. I always really enjoy being here. It's one of my favorite places to come. I have to be honest with you. This is just a delight always to be here with you. It's interesting, and I'm not sure what God is trying to tell us these days, but it's interesting that in a number of different places, this book of Revelation is being preached on. It's interesting. I'm involved in a Bible study going through the book of Revelation. And in another Bible study, we're just starting the book of Revelation. So as I said, I'm not really sure what God is trying to to say to me on a personal level. Because it's interesting. The book of Revelation, as you have probably started, there's a lot of differing views, aren't there, about how it's to be interpreted, how it's to be, thank you so much, how it's to be, interpreted, and also even some of the things that are extracted from it. And so I'm very fortunate to have actually chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7 with the Church of Ephesus, because it's a fairly straightforward passage. But there are other passages that people have, and it's interesting. I sat with he's a fairly well-known pastor in Vancouver, and had Thanksgiving dinner with him, was Mark Clark from Village Church. And we were discussing it and going through the book of Revelation. And I have a good friend of mine, Pastor Steve Croker from Tawasin Alliance. And it's interesting. He's a very able Bible teacher as well, going through it. And so it has an incredible amount of value. And I think that especially as we look at the state of the church and state of the churches, we can deduce from the teaching from the book of Revelation that God had an interest in us really understanding more deeply what the future, the present, and how we can apply some of those things even for us today. And so I hope that as you go through it, and I'll be interested, I'll probably talk to Andrew and maybe Steve about it and just find out how you're progressing on it. And because I am interested to see how people are applying it and how they think it helps us as we move forward and as we look forward to the coming of Christ. One of the disciples of the Apostle John, not the apostle or disciple of Jesus, but one of the disciples of the Apostle John, his name was Polycarp, and Polycarp was a man who had learned a lot from John. And Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. That was his title. He was the bishop of Smyrna. That's what they called him. And he had become an elderly man, and it was the time when Christians were really being persecuted. And in the Colosseum of Smyrna, he was led out to be executed. And people wanted him to be mauled by lions. But the proconsul of the city, he said to him, he said to the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, he said, "Denounce Christ and you'll be set free. Just denounce the Christ." And he refused. And he said, and I think he was about 87 years old, he says, "I have lived this 87 years before my Lord and Savior, how could I denounce him? Now, we might think, well, of course he's going to do that. He's in a coliseum. People are calling for his death, and he's declared himself a believer. But I think that what we can learn from that is that he was a man who had dedicated and devoted all his life. And to give it up just because there's a crowd and there's an individual with authority to be able to pronounce your death or to set you free, he said that's not worth it in comparison to the intimacy and the friendship and the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ. I hope that all of us would have that in our lives, that we would have a desire. And I tell you this story because here in the church in Ephesus, one of the things that it says about leaving our first love, right? And how that was a concern to the Apostle John. Now, the church in Ephesus was a church that it was a fairly major city in Asia Minor, and as a city, they had the great temple of Artemis there. We see that referenced in Acts 19, verse 24, considered one of the seven ancient wonders seven wonders of the ancient world, I should say. Now, Paul had visited there in AD 53. So the church itself was established and discipled and overseen its initial birth with the Apostle Paul. Now, I think that would be a really great privilege, wouldn't it? But this letter was written 43 years later. So this wasn't a church that was a church in its infancy. What we have is we probably have a second generation that is taking leadership and responsibility and are part of the main core of the church. So I think that those are some of the things that I want to discuss in the time that we have today with regard to how this letter and this is framed. Now, let's read from verses 1 to 7. Of Revelation. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God bless his word. Now, each letter, or each commentary on the seven churches is split up into a variety of things. And there's a common theme for most of them. First of all, you'd be looking at the destination, where it's being sent to. The second thing is a commendation, a sort of words of affirmation. And the five love languages weren't written then, but, you know, that's the idea. Is that the words of affirmation that the Apostle John is giving to these believers in Ephesus. And we think about how the Apostle John wrote with to a church with such rich history. And then he writes them a rebuke, and that's in verses 2 to 4. And verse 4. And then also we have in verses 5 to 6, we see an exhortation. So it's interesting how he rebukes them, but he also exhorts them. And a rebuke is very sincere and very direct, and it looks at the issue, and then the exhortation is to exhort them to a higher level, to more excellency. And then finally, what we see in verse 7 is the promise that he says can be theirs. And so as we look at these different sections, what I'd like to do is I'd like us to think with one question in mind. I'd like you to ask yourself this question with regard to specifically where it says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." I'd like you to ask this question, because I've had to ask this question as I've prepared for this message. Have I abandoned my first love? And from a spiritual point of view, I'm not talking about that spouse of yours sitting beside you. I hope you haven't abandoned that. But what I'm talking about on a spiritual basis, have I abandoned my love for Christ? My wife a few years ago, I remember, and I was actually quite heartbroken. I remember when she had become a believer in the very beginning, and she had really grown in leaps and bounds, and I saw the change. I saw her become a much more solid and well-grounded believer. And I remember her talking to my parents one day, a few years later, and we were talking about spiritual growth and spiritual life, and she had tears in her eyes. She said, I remember when I first became a believer, I had this passion. She said, I just don't see that sometimes in my life anymore. You ever feel that way? Yeah, I do. I think all of us have gone through that. And so I think that as we look at the church in Ephesus, we have to realize that this was written so long ago, and yet it is something that is personal, and it's real, and it's something that we can apply to our own lives. And what I'd like to do is, hopefully before the end of this message, that we figure out some things and figure out some ways how we can not fall into that trap of abandoning or leaving our first love, and not having that passion. And how can we solve that? How can we, because, you know, if we come and we just say, oh yeah, the church in Ephesus, so long ago, and we go home and we don't say, now where am I here? Then we have kind of wasted our time. And I don't want this to be a waste of time, your time or anybody's time. I want us to go out this door and say, how can this week I go and become a person that's passionate for Jesus Christ? Now, before we go any further, I don't know everybody that's here in our audience. And so I don't know if you have personally made a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing, because if you're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a Christian, technically that's true. But you see, one of the things that I think everyone should be passionate about, and it is actually linked to our first love, is the desire to see someone else come to know Christ as their personal Savior. And so I just want to take a minute and just say, God loves you. He desires to have a relationship with you. He desires for you to turn away from your sin and receive the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can offer, because he was the perfect one who gave his life on the cross of Calvary and died for your sins. He died for my sins, and he gave
gave his life so that you and I could enjoy the fellowship and the friendship that's only found in Jesus Christ. It's what Polycarp died for. It's what the Apostle John talks about. He lived to a good old age in comparison to all his colleagues, but his fellow disciples. But he knew Jesus. And he writes about him. I'm sure you mentioned it at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. What does it say? It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." What a wonderful declaration that this man challenged us with. And he said, and these are the words that he was inspired by the Spirit of God. And he writes this and he says, you will be blessed as you read it aloud, as you allow it to absorb itself into your life. That's what the Spirit is behind here. And when he writes to this church in Ephesus, and he writes to them, and he says, I know what you're all about. And so, as a church, they had been a church that had been discipled, they had been preached at, they had had an incredible, rich teaching that had come, and it had come originally from the Apostle Paul himself. Let's just go over to Acts chapter 19 briefly. And so in Acts chapter 19, we see some of the things that took place. Apollos was at Corinth, it says, and in the beginning, and Paul passed through the inland country, he came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Spirit came upon the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what Paul did was he basically had a little Bible school going there. He had a discipleship training program. And for 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus, that's what he taught. And then we don't have time to go into it, but if you read a little bit farther down in verse 21, it tells us about this riot that took place. The silversmiths had a business going because of this temple to Artemis, right? And so they had their financial gain. And so what they did was that they lost their business their business opportunity. And so a riot was created, and it brought a lot of difficulty, persecution, and problems. And so Paul is writing to, or the Apostle John is writing this prophetic word to them, and he's saying, you are a church that's well established. And so he commends them for the things that they were. Now, he's writing to them, and it says in verse 1 that he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who's Christ, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, these 7 churches. And so what it is that, And often we will refer to a church as being a lampstand. And that's what we are. That Park Crest is a church, and it's a lampstand in this particular community. Wherever I preach and wherever I go, wherever I'm involved, we're a lampstand. And some are weaker, some are stronger, some are bigger, some are smaller. But we're a lampstand. And so
what does that mean? It means that the idea, and it's not written here, but the idea would be there's this, the light would be continuous. It's that a lampstand is there for a reason. It's there to light the way. Where I grew up in South America, in Chile, for years outside of our home, there were no lights out on the streets, and it was very dark always. And I always used to get a little bit frustrated with that because I felt it was a little bit dangerous at times. And so when I come out now, they have these beautiful lampstands, and the street is lit. It's a wonderful thing, especially since my father passed away, and then his second wife Margaret, she goes into that house, and I always get worried about her being assaulted or attacked because of the fact that there's no lights. Well, now that there is, we feel much more comfortable. The idea is that it illuminates in the darkness. And that's what we are as churches. And the members of the churches have the light of Christ in them. So we're part of this group of believers that are a lampstand. The church itself is just the building. But the believers who are here are a lampstand. They illuminate in the darkness to the community. And we go out of there to our jobs and to our school and to the supermarket and the bank. And everywhere we go, we are a lampstand. And we have that privilege. And so the Apostle John, he says, this is what you are. So verse 2, it says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not found in them to be false. I know you are enduring, patiently bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And so what we see in verses 2 and 3 is this commendation. He's commending them. He's giving them words of affirmation, saying, this is what you are. Now, let me ask you a question. In Park Christ Chapel, would you be able to identify what you are? What is the DNA of Park Christ Chapel? You ever thought of that? What you are as a church? What are your strengths? What are the things that someone visiting would come in and put value on? I can come in as an observer and I can see, you have a really diverse age group. You have people that are older, people that are younger. You had a great little playground going on up here. And that was so cute, And sometimes, if you're as old, you go, man, these people, get their kids under control or something like that. I hope we're a little bit more gracious that way because these are just, that's the future. That's the future. And it's tied in to what we see here. And so, these little ones, these younger ones, and it's encouraging. And I can say that there's certain positive things why I love coming to Park Crest, because I don't have to wear a tie. I really like that. but there's certain things, you have an acceptance and you have a diversity. There's ethnic diversity here. There's an openness and a desire for fellowship. There's friendships here. And you can see it. People are talking to each other. There's things going on here that are maybe for you, well, you see them every week, but I see them and I come in every couple months and I see something beautiful and solid. And so I want to encourage you, as the Apostle John encouraged these people. And he said, I see. It literally said, I see you. And by the Spirit of God, he could see that they had something precious that was there. Why? Because Christ was among them. They'd had a very good foundation. They had an excellent foundation. And they had been well established. Now, what we see in verse 4, though, is the rebuke. Man, I hate getting rebuked.
So in the spirit of being transparent, I got rebuked royally this morning on my way here. There was a man in a uniform who got out on the road, and he pointed at my car, and he brought me over. Yeah, I got a ticket. And you know, it was... Ian's just laughing. And so, you know, he pointed at me, and he reached out, and I said, oh, man. I said, you know, I wasn't even thinking. I said, I'm not in a rush or anything like that. And it was on Marine Drive. I always get you there, you know. And I always watch myself, but today I just wasn't even thinking. And there I am. And I got pulled over and got a ticket. But such is life, and no, I will not dispute it because I'm guilty. Would love to dispute it, but I can't. Okay. I got rebuked. So, you know, he was very kind and very nice, but, you know, there's a little blue piece of paper that says you've been rebuked. It's tough. It's tough receiving a rebuke, isn't it? It's tough when someone comes along and you know, especially when they might be younger you know, it's just one of those that comes out of the blue. But we all need it. And so I have nothing to rebuke or exhort you about. I'm not that intimately involved in Parkcrest, so that's not my purpose. My purpose is to look at what the Scripture says here. And so as we ask ourselves these questions about our church, about ourselves individually, we read this rebuke. Now, one of the things that the church was very good about that we saw in verses 2 and 3 is that they were able to identify false teaching. I really think that that's an important aspect of church life, is to be able to identify what is of God and what is not of God. False teaching can creep in anywhere, and it can hurt individuals, and it can hurt a church. And so sometimes for the sake of compromise, we allow false teaching to embed itself. And we allow false teaching because we don't want to lose numbers. Look, God's not interested in the numbers. He's interested in the purity of relationship and the purity of the delivery of the Word of God. And so that's one of the things I discussed with my brother-in-law. He's an executive pastor over there at Village Church. And I said to him, I said, man, you guys got a lot of people there. But I said, how do you deal with the teaching? How do you deal with, you know, people that come? You got a church of 5,000-6,000 people. And so we've had some really good discussions on that. How do they do that? And so one of the ways that we can, I'm really probably a proponent and believer. I'm not against large churches, but I really like smaller churches because I believe there could be a better one-on-one or one-on-five, or there could be an easier way to teach and to be pure with regard to how we communicate the Word of God, how we interpret, how we disseminate it. Now, please don't think I'm against, you know, that's what God's called them to, praise the Lord, and they're doing a great job in larger churches. But it can sometimes really damage a church. And that's exactly what they were, he pointed out, and he said, look, he says you're able to keep a control. You're able to identify all these things, and he says bearing up for my name, and you have not grown weary. In other words, you've been consistent. You've been passionate in your teaching, and you're able to identify anything that is not of God. But he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, we've talked a little bit about that, but let's
let's just reiterate the point. What is your love for Christ? How is it? What's can you identify your own personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say, I am in love with God? You see, what had happened in this church is that they had become a church that had gotten away from a certain amount of passion. They were actually just probably, in some ways, going through the motions of church life. And that can happen in second generations, and even third generations. And I come from a family of third generation Christians. Now, how do we battle against that lack of passion that can come into our lives? I know that there's some of you that are second generation or third generation Christians yourselves. So how do you combat that? And I'm sure if we sat around in a circle, which actually I would prefer be doing that, so that we could have input from you, I'd like to know how do I fight against that indifference that can come in. Now, me, when you're a kid, you start going to church, so by the time you're 40, 50, 60 years of age, it's part of your life, and so you just go, and you kind of go like punching the clock. And that's what the Apostle John is saying. Don't be a bunch of clock punchers. Don't be a bunch of seat warmers. He's saying, there's got to be more. And how do I do that? How do you do that? How do we stop from being just people that go to church and are indifferent? I love to meet people that become believers when they are adults and they've had a complete and total transformation. And you see them and they worship God and they weep and they have a softness about them. And they have a humility about them. Why? Because they knew what they were and they know what they are. And that's what God wants you to see in your life. He wants to see a transformation from the inside out. What does Romans 12 and 2 talk about, right? About being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Allowing Christ to enter into our lives and do something special and precious. But how do I pass that on to the next generation? We as parents, we're trying to figure that out sometimes. And not everyone has children that have gone on for God. And it's not because you have failed to teach them. It's just they have chosen a different pathway. And we stand with you and we pray with you. My story is not written yet. I have one still in high school, another the other two in university. And so, God is still working with them. And I was pleased the other day. My second son is home because he had a torn ACL. And so he had some surgery done on last Wednesday. And his mind had been, he said, Dad, would you bring me my Bible when I journal? I'll tell you. I just about cry. I didn't say you got to read your Bible, right? No, he asked for it. I got to tell you, as a father, you go, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. And that's just the grace of God. Because if it's for me, man, I'm a failure many times. But God has touched his life. And I'm praying for that. And I pray for your children. If I see your child, and once in a while I'll pray for a child. I have another one to put on my list, a little one back there. The 11. And so I see these little ones, and I'm sure you do too. And you pray for your grandchildren and your children, and you want that. Why? You don't want to see them leave their first love. You don't want them just to be pew warmers, right?
sitting in the, just going to church because that's the tradition, that's the ritual. In the southern states, there's, you know, on a Sunday morning, you'll find lots of people packed into church. But they're cultural Christians. You'll find that in other parts of the world, you'll find people going, and it's part of the culture, it's embedded, and it's expected. And that's what the Apostle John is, I think, talking about. But how? How do I retain that passion? One of the things, and it's just one of the things I'm going to say. There's probably a list of things that we could say, but one of the things I'm going to say, and I had to discover this myself, is that forget your pedigree. Forget your pedigree. Now you might think, what does that mean? If you're if English is your second language, you're called pedigree. Pedigree, I thought that was what it had to do with the dog. Pedigree means, who your ancestors are, who your parents are, who your grandparents are. Very often, we put a lot of emphasis on where we come from, and we create family pride, and there's nothing wrong with creating a certain sense of pride and ownership with regard to your family. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it becomes the one thing that you trust in, and your family is surrounds itself with that, you lose the integrity of what family is about. What we need to do is, first and foremost, you and I belong to Jesus Christ. We're part of the family of God.
Jesus said, if you don't love me more than your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, he says, you're not worthy to be my disciples. I mean, that's tough. And especially for some of us that, come from families that are tight-knit, you might think, man, Jesus wants me to love him more than this dear relative of mine? But you see, the more you love Christ, and if that relative is in fellowship with you and loves Christ, the deeper the relationship is going to be with them. And so that's what he's saying. So one of the things is that I had to discover this. And I went outside of the circle of brethren churches, and I went and worked with the mission organization, and I was nobody. It was the best thing that could have happened to me. Because no one could say, oh, you're Dave Jones's son. Or your grandfather is Leslie Jones, and some people know him here. And my grandfather was a good Bible teacher. My dad was a Bible teacher. And they were committed men of God. And my mother was a godly woman. My grandmothers were godly women who trusted God, and they prayed, and they were, but you know what? That's nothing. Because I am a child of God. And I got saved, and I got rescued, and I got and God touched my life, and it's miraculous. And that's what we need to pray for. And instill in our children that passion, so that we don't create a church that is 43 years old and has a bunch of people that are going through the motions of church. And that's what he's attacking or rebuking about. And he's saying, don't become that kind of church. So that's one thing that don't trust in what your past is and who your relatives are. I guarantee you there's someone here that had a relative who was a horse thief.
Okay, maybe I hit close to home there somewhere.
We've all probably had some relative that we, in the same way, and sometimes, I've seen this happen. Sometimes we go the other way, is that a person gets saved and they say, oh, well, they come back. And praise God, they got saved. They're an individual. And they have a personal relationship with the living God. And don't look at their past. Yes, will it have some influence? Sure. But look at the person who is in Christ, and their identity is in Christ.
First and foremost, I'm a child of God. I'm grateful for the influence of my father and mother, of my grandparents, and of other relatives. And I was blessed. But it means nothing if I don't have a personal, living, passionate relationship with God. It all doesn't amount to hill of beans.
And that was the issue in the church in Ephesus. And so the rebuke in verse 4. And then what we see here in verses 5 and 6, he gives them a way that they can get out of this issue. And God always gives us a solution. What does it say? He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen. In other words, remember where you've been. Okay? Identify it. Be honest with yourself. You see, the way that any sort of rehabilitation can take place is the first thing is recognizing what you are. If you deny that you're this person or that person or you're a liar or a thief or whatever it is, if you deny, you're not going to be able to get to the point of repentance. But he says, identify from where you've been, okay? Don't look back and say, oh, look at my family and how great they were. And so, you know, by osmosis, I received this blessing and automatically become elders. I've seen that happen in churches where you know, there's a family that become elders. And it's all family. And some of the second and third generation are not spiritual at all. That's not what God is looking for. He's looking for people who have a living and passionate relationship with him. And sometimes family, you know, if we love Christ first, sometimes we have to say to the family, no, you haven't arrived at that point. We don't just give that to our family members. They've got to develop their relationship with the Lord. And so he says, remember from where you've fallen, repent. Verse 5. It says, and do the works you did at first. In other words, remember what those initial believers, how they really had an idea of how they were transformed. And how do we do that? We communicate that. With my kids, I rarely talk about how what my grandfather was like. Little experiences in my father. But, you know, I always want them to get into the Word of God. Because if they don't get there, you know, if they just rest on history, it's just history. Then it says there in verses 5 and 6, he says to them, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Look, the light will go out. Remove the lampstand. What does that mean? It means that the church will eventually die. What happened was that exactly happened. And by the 14th century, Ephesus was a non-existent city. The city itself died. But the church probably died even before that. And today in Asia Minor, you're going to find very few Christians, right? Very few churches. These lampstands lost their fervor. Then it says there, do not fear. Verse 6. Remember therefore from where you verse 6. Yet you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Then he comes in with this exhortation. First of all, with how they can solve their issue and how they can solve their problem. And he says, repent. Recognize and change. And he says also the sin of the Nicolaitans. Now, I was looking up about the Nicolaitans, and we don't have time to go into it. There's differing views, but basically it was a heresy that dealt with morality and with uh, with just how they looked at truth. And they didn't really know exactly what the Nicolaitans were, but some believe that the because it was the Nicolaitans, some of them thought it was to do with the Greek, Greek, it was called Nicola, and it meaning let us eat. And as they often encouraged each other to eat things offered to idols, some of them thought it was that. And some of them felt it was also something that was to do with trying to erode the moral fiber of society with regard to relationships and that things were allowed. Regardless of what it was, he said, "You hate it." He says, "I hate it too." And so they exhorted them. And then, finally, there's the promise. The promise. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, he says, the person that will overcome, he says, "I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, the tree of life is first mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 22. And it in the Garden of Eden, and then later in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22 and 2. And there's abundant fruit that comes from that, and it's the tree of life. Those who eat of it will never die. The promise, it's not to be mistaken for a reward for only a special group of Christians. It's for all. In other words, that all Christians, as they feed upon the Word of God, as they feed upon what God has given, they will enjoy what God provides, and there will be abundant life. And because of our faith in Jesus Christ, there is eternal life. And we live in the paradise of God, heaven itself. Time's gone, kids are out, and I know that we've gone through some things, and probably some things we could have even talked about a little bit more. But I really want to encourage our hearts. Let us be Christians that head out this door and say, this week I want to communicate to my children. I want to communicate to my friends. I want to communicate to people. I am a child of God. And I'm passionate about my faith. And so that when you come back next week, you are identified as that. You have relatives and people around you. There's families here that there's first and second generation, maybe third generation believers. Leave your pedigree. You know, that's wonderful to have. But don't be arrogant, because otherwise you can lose your first love. And that's for Christ Himself, for what He's done for you personally. He shed His blood and gave His life for our sins, so that we could have eternal life. Live in the paradise of God. We don't have to follow cleverly invented ideas. We follow Jesus, the Savior, and the one who lives with us. Lord, we thank you for these moments we've had together. Bless your word, we pray, to our hearts. And as we've read aloud the book of Revelation, that we are blessed by it. May we be comforted and encouraged by it. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you, may He keep you, and may His face shine upon you both today and the rest of this week.